If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. If I were to ask you, what is the most profound, the most mysterious portion of Holy Scripture, I wonder how you would answer. Perhaps you would say, the first chapter of Ezekiel. I mean, what does all of that mean? The wheels within the wheels and all of that. Or maybe the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem will be 62 weeks. The city will be built again, the wall in a troubled time. Or maybe you would say the 9th and 10th chapter of Romans. That's deep. What does all of that mean? Or maybe the book of the Revelation. Just the whole book, you know, just all of it. There was a time when I would have said that. Or that the most profound mystery of the gospel might be the extent of the atonement. Or the matter of justification by faith alone. But as I've gotten older and studied more of the Bible, I am convinced that the most profound mystery of the Bible is the birth of Jesus Christ. The conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. And I am not alone in that assessment. One of the great theologians of the 20th century was Dr. J.I. Packer. And he wrote a book in the 1980s called Knowing God. In my opinion, it's one of the best books ever written. If you read Knowing God in the Bible every year, you can have a firm grasp of Christian doctrine. But in that book, Dr. Packer says this: the supreme mystery which the gospel confronts us with lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and then he took humanity without the loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as in the truth of the incarnation. That was Dr. Packer's opinion. That's mine. But let me give you a higher authority. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, the passage that I read for the call to worship, said, without controversy. In other words, don't argue with me about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. What? Prophecy? What? Salvific atonement? What? God was manifested in the flesh. God became man. The Christmas story is not primarily about the birth of a baby that would grow up to become a great moral teacher, although Jesus did that. Rather, it is the profound story of the birth of the Savior. After explaining to Joseph that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, can you just begin to fathom the kind of faith that Joseph had to have? I mean, this only happened once in history. And Joseph believed it. He believed God. But the angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. I've said the last couple of weeks that the word Jesus is a very common Old Testament name, Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. If you do not know Jesus as Savior, then you do not know him at all, because he came to save his people from their sins. So I want to look at this verse, the first chapter of Matthew this morning, as we think about Christmas, and ask and hopefully answer 4 questions. First of all, who came? And then what was his purpose in coming? And then whom did he purpose to save? And then what did he actually do? The first question will answer for us the question, of the identity of Jesus Christ. And the last three will tell us the main reason that he came to earth. The context here shows that this was no ordinary birth. Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, never having had a relationship of a sexual nature with a man. And this is, of course, the doctrine of the virgin birth that we've talked about to some extent. Skeptics reject it as miraculous. One of the most well-known Christian teachers of the 20th century was a man by the name of William Barclay. And Barclay says in his commentary on Matthew, our church, he was from Scotland, does not compel us to accept the virgin birth in the literal and physical sense. This is one of those doctrines on which the church says we have full liberty to come to our own conclusion. Later on, he calls the virgin birth a very crude fact. And he argues this. He says the point of the whole narrative is that in the birth of Jesus, the Spirit of God was operative as never before in this world. Now, I used to read statements like that and think, that's deep, I guess. Now I look at it, well, what does that even mean? The Spirit of God was operative as never before. What? I mean, that's as clear as mud. That has no meaning at all. Barclay says it's a crude fact. Not real. Didn't really happen. Matthew says really happened. Now Matthew lived at the time. He was one of the 12. Had direct access to Jesus and to Mary. Luke did as well. Luke was a physician. Undoubtedly, Luke interviewed Mary, and he carefully researched the gospel, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Both of these men, who have been proven to be factual scholars for a couple of thousand years, who lived at the time, said that Jesus was born of a virgin. The only reason that you would reject that fact would be to have a bias against the supernatural. You would not want to believe in miracles. Well, if you don't believe in miracles, then you don't believe in God. God does the miraculous. Is it far-fetched to believe that God could do a miracle? If you think it is, then you've got some God that is not the God of the Bible, because the Bible makes it clear that this is the case. And so I conclude that it is reasonable to accept the virgin birth as being historically true. Now, it is also important to affirm doctrinally the virgin birth. We talked about this as well. It is essential to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was born of a human father and mother through a natural biological process, then he is not God in human flesh. Under those circumstances, he might be a man upon whom the Spirit of God rested in an unusual sense, but he would still have been just a man. His existence would have begun at his conception, and thus he could not have been the eternal God in human flesh. And yet Jesus claimed many, many times to be God. He told the Jews in John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. Belief in the virgin birth is essential to affirm the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. If he was born of human parents, then he was born a sinner, like all men since Adam. In that case, he would have needed a Savior for himself. If he had sin of his own, then he could not die as a substitute for others. To be born as a man who fully shared our humanity, Jesus had to have one human parent. And through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth, Jesus was born fully human and yet without sin. As a sinless man, God, Jesus could represent the human race as the sin bearer. As God the Son, his sacrifice was acceptable before God the Father. And so the angel tells Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." For the Jews, names had great significance. And the name Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, points us to the very essence of his nature. He is a Savior. Christ is a title. Christ means that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Anointed One. So that answers the question, who came? Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is none other than the eternal God in human flesh. And he came to earth primarily as the Savior. That was his purpose in coming, to save his people from their sins. Now, to understand that phrase, you have to understand the meaning of the word save. It is a radical term. You do not save someone who needs just a little bit of help. You save someone who is unable to do anything to save themselves. A person who is lost at sea needs saving. A person who has stopped breathing needs saving. That means that prior to his saving them, these people were helplessly, hopelessly lost in their sins, alienated from God, under his righteous judgment, and unable and unwilling to free themselves from that condition. A Savior is one who has the power to rescue people who could not rescue themselves. And Jesus has the God-given power to save his people from their sins. It's very important that we affirm that, for there are many in the evangelical church today who believe that Jesus' ability to save anyone is contingent upon that person exercising his libertarian free will. They say, oh, Jesus desperately wants to save people, and he longs to save them. He's done everything that he can to save them. He would save them if he could, but he can't save them because they're unwilling to be saved. Listen, before God regenerates a spirit, everyone is unwilling to be saved. Only God can make someone willing to be saved. If you believe in free will in that sense, I hope you don't pray for people to be saved, because that would violate their free will. You wouldn't want to violate their free will, would you? You know, I think it's sad that for much of the church today, their concept of Christianity, they get from Hollywood rather than from the Bible. Hollywood, you know, is big on free will. Naturally, they would be. But note that our text does not say, "For he hopes that some will respond to his offer and be saved." It doesn't say he's going to give it his best shot and just do all he can to save people. But it really depends on them. Thank God the text says he will save his people from their sins. There isn't any human contingency factor in salvation. You provide the sinner, God provides everything else. When Almighty God purposes to save a people, he saves that people. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord declares by oath, "Surely, just as I have intended, it has happened. And just as I have planned, it will stand." Now that's in reference to breaking the power of the Assyrian Empire. But a God who is able to accomplish his plans to break the power of a mighty empire certainly can save a people that he purposes to save. Isaiah 46, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Again, in the context, he's talking about raising up Cyrus to accomplish God's purpose for Israel. But if the Almighty can bring down a pagan king and raise up another one, could he not purpose to save a people from their sins and actually save them? Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 is a fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 130 in verse 8. The psalmist is overwhelmed by his sins. He's in the depths of despair. He's about to go under. And he cries out in desperation to God. And he recognizes that if God marks iniquities, no one can stand in his presence. But then he says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Based on the hope of God's promises, he encourages Israel and us to hope in the Lord. He says, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Jesus is the promised Savior who actually did redeem God's people from their sins. To suggest that God's saving purpose in salvation is contingent upon the feeble will of fallen man goes against all of Scripture. Read Ephesians chapter 1 when you get home. Paul makes it very plain that salvation is from God. Listen to some verses from the first chapter of Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. If the elect, if his people are chosen before the foundation of the world, then what do we have to do with it? I mean, I don't believe there's anybody in here that's older than the foundation of the world. Maybe some of you, you know, I might say you're older than dirt, you know, but not really. I mean, you're really not, you know, and I'm not either, no matter what you think. Then it says, he predestined us to adoptions as son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will? His will. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in Christ. In Christ, he says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All I'm saying in all of this is what the Bible repeatedly affirms. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our response to all of that should be the response of John in the book of the Revelation. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. Grace, contrary to what much of the church believes today, truly is amazing, because God does it all. So whom did he purpose to save? He came to save his people from their sins. Who is that? Well, in the context, some might say Matthew is referring to the Jews. Psalm 138 again says he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But if that means that all Jews will be saved, then surely God has failed in his purpose. For we know that there are countless millions of Jews who have died without professing faith in Christ. Remember that Paul said, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all his children who are Abraham's descendants. Rather, it is those who are of faith who are the true children of Abraham. Some would say refers to the whole world, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's a sense that is true. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. But if his purpose in coming was to save everyone who ever lived, then we must conclude again, he's failed in that purpose. But since it is inconceivable that Almighty God might fail in anything, then his people cannot refer just to the Jews, nor can it refer to the whole world. Now, some would say his people refers to all who believe him. Now, okay, now we're there. That is true. All who will believe. But let's go a little further. Why do they believe? Why do they believe? Why is his people those who believe? And why do they believe? Is it because we're just a little smarter than everybody else? Now, yeah, you talk to me, you know that ain't true. Is it because we're a little better than everybody else? No, I don't think that's true either. The Bible says that because of the fall, all men are spiritually dead, and their mind is darkened, and they are unable to come to faith in Christ. So why do these people believe in Jesus? What enabled them to believe? The Scripture is clear that the only reason anyone believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is that God has chosen them from before the foundation of the world and has drawn them to himself. Remember when we looked at John chapter 6? And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will by no means turn them away." The Spirit of God makes alive sinners, gives them the gift of faith, opens their blind eyes that they can see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Both saving faith and repentance are the gifts of God to his elect. His people believe because God graciously grants them faith to believe. So his people refers to the ones that the Father has given to the Son, that the Holy Spirit regenerates, who come from every tribe, every people, and every nation. Now, people always go backwards here. Well, then how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Will you believe on Jesus? Will you receive him as Savior and Lord? Will you flee to him for the forgiveness of sin? You're one of the elect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All that comes to him, he will not cast out. There's one other thing to notice about his people. They're sinners. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He will save his people from their sins. All of these are lost in sin, alienated from God. If you do not see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, then Jesus' coming means nothing to you. Again, I lament that so much theology today comes from Hollywood. I read an obituary in the paper last week, and it talked about this man who was a very, very charismatic man. And it said this: on December the 10th or 11th, whatever it was, this man's name charmed his way into heaven with his his beautiful blue eyes and his dashing personality. Really? He charmed his way into heaven. So an infinitely holy God just looked the other way and said, now maybe this man went to heaven. Don't get me wrong, I don't know. But if he went to heaven, I'll guarantee you he didn't charm his way in. He went as a wretched, vile sinner, clothed in the borrowed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or he did not go at all. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We don't charm our way into heaven. Nobody does. No one. And again, last week I must have read 13 obituaries. I read the obituaries every day. You get my age, you have to make sure you're not in them. But I read the obituaries every day, and I must have saw 13 people who, oh, thank goodness, Brother Bob is now an angel. No! You ain't an angel. You ain't never going to be one. And I'm not either. We have a status that is higher than that of angels. And when we die, we join a blood-bought, blood-washed throne, possessing a salvation that is eternal that the angels long to look into, Peter said. They're shocked. They look at us and say, why? Why would God save a wretch like Bob Kerr? I don't understand it. I don't either. But praise God, it's true. So it is Jesus Christ who became eternal God, took on human flesh, who is eternal God, became a man, took on human flesh to save his people. His people are those whom the Father has given to the Son, those who see themselves as sinners, want salvation. So, what did he do? The answer is, he actually provided salvation for his people. His death on the cross was substitutionary and specific. He did not die potentially to save people who would exercise their own free will. He died to purchase his elect from every tribe, from every nation, from every language. And all that the Father has given the Son will come to him, and he will give them eternal life. He saves his people from their sin. He delivers them from the penalty of their sin. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve to spend eternity in hell. He delivers us from that. And secondly, he delivers them from the power of sin in their lives, gradually, progressively, as they learn the Word of God and yield to the Holy Spirit and begin to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. That will not be perfected until the moment that we see Jesus. So our text is very plain. Jesus will save his people from their sins. So the question is, are you one of his people? You ask, how can I know? Has God opened your eyes to see that you are a sinner who deserves his judgment? If you think that you're a pretty good person in God's sight, then you are not one of his people. Or at least it's not yet been revealed to you. But if you say, yes, I know that I am a sinner, I am deserving of eternal judgment, the next question is, have you fled to Jesus Christ? Have you gone to him for refuge from God's judgment? For you can only find it in him, only at the cross. And then, is there evidence that God has changed your life? Are you growing in holiness? Do you mourn over your sin? We still sin after we're saved, after we're justified, but we mourn over our sins. We confess them. If you can say, honestly, those things are true of me, then take heart. For the Bible says that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This morning, either you are in your sins or your sins are on Christ. If you have not come to him, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Come to Jesus Christ and know that you are one of his people and that your sins rest upon him. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.